So today, as Norton mentioned, is the last Sunday of Lent. And if you're new, if you're visiting with us, Lent is just the period of time. It's a season of time leading up to Easter. And today is the beginning of Holy Week, which is the last week where we begin to remember this journey that Jesus took to the cross. And as we've been going through this journey the last 6 weeks, we've been going through the book of Luke. So one of the stories, one of the four stories written about Jesus' life that tell us about the events of his life. And furthermore, we've been using this little guide called Lent for Everyone, which is a little devotional. Some of us have been reading through the week, which gives us some insight into the story of Jesus' life. But today, Palm Sunday is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And so we're going to be doing some things this week, Good Friday and then Easter, to celebrate what happened, the culmination of Jesus' life. But today I want to ask a question, like, why is today called Palm Sunday? What is that all about? Why? We just read these verses. If you didn't grow up in church, you may not fully know the story or know. Why is it that Jesus was welcomed in so warmly, welcomed as a king, only to be crucified just a few days later? Well, it goes back to what we've been talking about throughout this journey through Lent. Jesus, during the last 3 years of his life, traveled around Israel a lot, mostly in the northern regions of Israel, and he did a lot of teaching. He talked to people about life, about what it meant to live life, and he kept talking about this recurring concept over and over and over again, the concept of the kingdom of God, the concept of the kingdom of God and what that meant. And we've talked extensively about that the last few weeks, so you can go back and listen to some of those sermons if you've missed them. But the idea that he began to put out there was that he was the person that God had sent, who had been promised, who was going to usher in a new way of living, this new kingdom of God on earth. And this was connected to ancient prophecy for the Israelites. And so they were expecting that Jesus was going to come as a conquering king. And he was going to come and he was going to overthrow. Keep in mind, Israel has been dominated by nation after nation after nation. And currently they're occupied by the Romans. And they're done with it. They're just ready for somebody to free them. And so they're putting their hopes in Jesus, that he's potentially this one. They've heard his teaching, and he's talking about a kingdom, and that he's a king. And so they're thinking that this is it. We're ready to receive him as king. And so they're welcoming him on this day 2,000 years ago, 2,000 plus years ago, and saying, "Welcome, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. We welcome you. We bless you. We name you our king. We lay these palm branches in front of you and welcome you into the city of Jerusalem as king." And Jesus had been headed to Jerusalem for a few reasons. Number one, it was Passover season, so he was going to celebrate Passover. But he also knew that he was on a collision course with God's purpose for him and his life. And we all know that that story doesn't end with him becoming king or raising an army or overthrowing the Romans, as everyone expected. That was not what Jesus came for. So what did Jesus come for? What was his point? What was his purpose? What does it mean to be a king unless you raise up a kingdom? What does it mean unless you exert power in the way that we think about it? Well, the story we're going to take a look at today, I think, gives us beautiful insight into why Jesus came. And it comes from a period of time just before he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in a little town called Jericho, just about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so if you have your Bibles with you, pull them out, and we're going to turn to the book of Luke again, to Luke, to chapter 19. If you're using one of the black Bibles, it's page 732 in those black Bibles, and we're also going to put these verses on the screen. So again, keep in mind that Jesus has been traveling. It takes many days to get to Jerusalem from the northern part of Israel, and so he's been traveling. He's been on the road, and as he goes along, there's crowds that are following him everywhere he goes. I mean, again, culminating with his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where they're all welcoming him as a king, celebrating him, because he's built quite a following, quite a reputation, because of the things he's been saying, but also because of the things that he's been doing. I mean, everywhere he goes, people are being healed miraculously. He's teaching with amazing insight into life and into the scriptures, into God's word. So people are gathering around. They want to see Jesus. They want to encounter him. There's excitement that's growing around him. So that's sort of the stage that we set as we jump into this story today. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 19, we read that it says, "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So Luke begins by setting the scene. Again, large crowds. Jesus is traveling. He's passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He's only now about 10 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And he encounters this man. We're introduced to this primary character in this story, a man named Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. Now, I have to give you a little bit of insight, cultural insight here. So for the first people who would have heard this, hearing Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was incredibly ironic. Why was that ironic? Well, because Zacchaeus was a shortened form of the name Zechariah, which in Hebrew meant pure or pure one. And so hearing pure tax collector would have sounded a little bit like the story encountering a prostitute named Chastity. So to the first hearers, this would have sounded incredibly ironic because a tax collector was not an honorable profession. Tax collectors worked for the Romans, so they were despised, loathed. The way that the Roman Empire, all the amazing ruins that we see today, the way that it got built was on the backs of the nations that Rome conquered, including Israel. They charged enormous taxes. And then on top of that, tax collectors could make a very good living by charging more for themselves in the collection. And apparently, Zacchaeus was very good at his job because he was wealthy. We're told so right here. So Jesus encounters this man who is a tax collector, and his name is Zacchaeus. And his job was not necessarily illegal, but it was despised because he was helping the cursed Romans. He was in league with the enemy. So here's where we find out also a little bit more about Zacchaeus as a person. For some reason, it's important that Luke notes that he's short. So not only is he a despised person, he's short. He's probably been made fun of his whole life. And now I want to find out how many people here grew up in church. So the song goes, Zacchaeus was a... Oh, look at that. There's more than I thought. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. It's a song that a lot of us learned when we were growing up in church. So this poor guy, he's hated by everyone, and he's remembered in all of history 2,000 years later. His story in the Bible, we remember him as a wee little man. So he can't see Jesus. He can't see Jesus. The crowds are gathering up. Picture, if you will, crowds along a dusty road as Jesus and his followers are coming down, and they're crowding around, and this man wants to just get a glimpse of Jesus. And so what does he have to do? He has to run ahead of the whole crowd and climb up into a tree to be able to see him. Why was he there? What was he trying to see? What was he trying to accomplish? Well, we're not really sure. Let's keep reading, see if we can find out. Continuing in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and saw him, saw Zacchaeus, and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." And don't miss this. This is a remarkable interchange between Jesus and Zacchaeus. So picture the scene again. A crowd of people. Dusty roads. People clamoring to get close to Jesus because they've heard if you just touch him, he has power. He could heal you. Maybe you'll get to hear what he said. Maybe you'd be one of the people who was there who could say, "I saw Jesus. I touched the hem of his robe. I got close to him." So people are crowding around Jesus. It must have been loud. People shouting things, trying to get his attention, trying to get Jesus to focus in on them. And here's this wee little man up in a tree, kind of away from things as the crowd comes towards him. And he's just watching Jesus go by. And then Jesus stops and he looks up. And he sees him. But he doesn't just see him. He knows him. And he calls his name. He calls him by name and says, "Zacchaeus." What does he say next? He says, "Come down immediately. I must stay at your house." Now, put yourself in the crowd's place. They're walking around. Suddenly, Jesus looks up and he sees this man. And he seems to recognize him. And as if that doesn't create a connection of saying his name, doesn't create this connection that he knows him, Jesus goes a step further and says, "Hey, bro, I got to come to your house today. I'm going to come stay with you. Is that cool?" Like, this is like they're long lost friends. But the text doesn't say anything about them knowing one another. But it seems like Jesus knows Zacchaeus. And they start murmuring. The crowd starts murmuring to themselves, what's he doing? Why is Jesus talking to that guy? Doesn't he know? I mean, surely he's a prophet. Surely he knows about this guy. What a scumbag he is. He works for the Romans. He's a tax collector. See, everyone in town, everyone in Jericho would have known who Zacchaeus was. And he was worthless to them. He was an outcast, a pariah, someone who preyed on his own people. He was a lost cause. But Jesus saw something different in Zacchaeus. When he looked at Zacchaeus, he saw a person, someone made in God's image, who was not defined by his actions, not defined by his dishonesty, not defined by his wealth or his status. When people looked at Zacchaeus, they saw a sinner. Jesus saw a person. And this had an enormous impact on Zacchaeus. Look what happens next, verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. So it seems like this generosity, this kindness that Jesus shows, knowing him, calling to him, spending time with him, moving towards him in friendship and kindness, breaks something open within Zacchaeus. What was it that compelled Zacchaeus towards this act of generosity? What was it that Jesus said? What was it that Jesus did that could have caused this? Well, it's not really sure. It's not really clear because the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us about the internal motivation of Zacchaeus, but we can make some speculation, right? We can make some speculation about maybe why Zacchaeus is out there, why he's coming to see Jesus. Because you see, maybe Zacchaeus had come to a place in his life where being the richest man in town really wasn't worth the cost. Maybe he'd come to a place in his life where he'd thought he had a great job, he had a great income, he had a great house, he had a great everything he could possibly want, but there was something missing in his life. And he went looking for something. He went looking for something. He realized something was missing in his life. And when Jesus reaches out to him, when he sees this man that he's heard so much about that he just wanted to get a glimpse of, just to see what he was about. When Jesus moves towards him, it breaks something open in Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus' actions, he didn't just make this up. As somebody who lived in a Jewish culture and would have had familiarity with the Jewish law, he knew that in wronging other people, he had also broken relationship with God. Look at this verse from Numbers. You don't have to pull it up. We'll put it on the screen. Numbers chapter 5, starting in verse 5, it says this. The Lord said to Moses. So this is the Lord giving the law to Moses. This built the framework for the way that the Israelites thought about the world. Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they have committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong that they have done and add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the person that they have wronged. For the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about this concept of the kingdom of God and what Jesus talked about. And at the heart of it was these two core concepts. Jesus said that all of life hangs on these two things, to love God and to love others, and they're interconnected. You can't say you love God and not love other people. You can't wrong other people without breaking your relationship with God. They are intimately linked together. From Old Testament to New Testament, from beginning to end, the scripture affirms this, that there's this connection, this dynamic, that we were created to live in right relationship with God and with others and with the creation around the world that we're a part of. But that's been broken. That's been broken. We've all in our own way experienced that brokenness. And God is trying to redeem and to restore that. And Zacchaeus, in his own way, recognizes this in the only way that he knew how, in the framework of the Jewish law. He's not just doing something nice to try to make up for bad things that he has done. He's trying to reconcile himself to God in the only way that he knew how, through the Old Testament law. And this does not escape Jesus' attention. Not much did. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." And then here is the most interesting comment. Don't miss this. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus acknowledges that what happened here is not about money changing hands. It's not about Zacchaeus doing some sort of good work to try to set himself life right or cleanse his conscience. What Jesus sees is that Zacchaeus is seeking to be free from the broken way of life that he's been living. He observes that Zacchaeus has been saved in his action, in putting his trust in moving towards God, moving away from the kind of life that he'd been living, taking the step of action in a way to reconcile himself to God in the only way that he knew how. Jesus observes that Zacchaeus has been saved. Saved from what? Saved from a life living in isolation. Saved from a life of being scorned by everyone around him. Scorned from a life of greed and dishonesty. Saved from a life of serving himself a lot alone. But also saved to a life where he could begin to make friends with people who were once enemies. Where he could begin to live in a community where he was not despised, but he was a part of the fabric of life. Where he could begin to find that money is not the source of true joy and happiness and peace, that it flows out of a right relationship with God, which is directly tied to our relationship with others. So in the purest sense, Jesus observes that yes, Zacchaeus has been saved. And he says, "This is what I came for. Son of Man." That's a messianic title. He's referring to himself sort of in the third person here. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." Jesus came for moments like these. He didn't come to overthrow Rome and reestablish Israel's dominance in the world. He didn't come to raise an army, start a war. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But this is not what everyone was expecting. This is not what everyone was wanting. So let's talk about right here, what does it mean to seek and to save the lost? What is it that Jesus is talking about here? Because I don't want us to miss this. Who are the lost that Jesus is talking about, and how are they saved? We all know what it's like to lose something, right? I lose stuff all the time. It's sort of a chronic ailment that I have. Maybe you do too. We're all always misplacing things, right? Like I lose my phone, can't find my phone, can't find my keys, can't find my sunglasses. We go looking for them. For me, it's usually my keys, the thing I go looking for the most. And when my keys are lost, they are useless to me, right? No matter how valuable they are, no matter how much I need them, no matter how much I want them to be where I left them, where I thought I left them, no matter how much I desire them just because I need to go somewhere, they can't serve the purpose that they were created for if they're not where they're supposed to be, which is with me. So we've all experienced this with things, right? No matter how valuable the thing is, it's not able to fulfill the purpose it was created for unless it's where it's supposed to be, which is with us. But how does that apply to people? How is it that people can be lost? What does it mean for a person to be lost? Have you ever been in a situation where you or someone you really care about, you were separated? Maybe when you were a kid, you ever get separated from your parents? Or you ever go on a camping trip or on a skiing trip where you were supposed to meet up at a certain time or a certain place and you were separated from someone? Or in a big crowd, maybe at a concert, you got separated from the people that you were with. Isn't it true that people are a little bit more complicated than things because people choose to make decisions on their own? Like when I say my keys are not where I left them, that's not because they got up and walked somewhere, right? It's because they're not where I thought I left them. I left them somewhere else. So if I can't find my keys, it means that I didn't put them where I thought I did and I can't find them. But people don't work that way, right? Because people choose to do things, they get distracted, they wander away, they get consumed doing other things, and often they don't even know that they're lost, do they? They're just going through, doing their thing, and meanwhile, people are looking for them. People desperately want to find them for some reason. Parents in the room, you know this feeling, right? The most intense that I think we can feel around this concept of losing someone is losing a child. You ever had that experience, parents? Anybody in the room? I have lost my kids several times. Now, before you judge me, those of you without kids, don't judge me. They are slippery little suckers. So, many times our kids have either been hiding somewhere in our house, or they've gone to a neighbor's house to play with a friend and just didn't bother to inform us about that. Or the worst is when we're in crowds and they decide that they just want to wander away because something catches their eye or something that they're interested in. I remember this one time, the most poignant memory I have of this is when my oldest son, so this was new for us with our first child, our oldest son, I think he was around 3 or 4, when he got to the point where he was mobile enough to begin and confident enough to begin just leaving us and going places. Whenever something would catch his eye in a crowd or in a store, he would wander away. We corrected him about this over and over and over. You need to stay with us. You need to be with us. If we lost you, we would be so worried. And what might happen to you? Somebody could take you. My wife's greatest fear is like the white panel van that pulls up and her kids go inside. Like, worst fear. So we'd had this discussion multiple times. And we were at a large, I remember this, we were living in Atlanta at the time. We were in a large electronics store, and my son was with me, and he loved to come and like run up and down the aisles and see things, and you know, everything was new at that point. And so, you know, I told him to keep up with me, to stay with me, and don't wander away. And so he'd done a pretty good job, but I'd picked up a couple of things, and I walked from one section of the store across an aisle to another row of aisles, and I was looking at something, and like you do 1,000 times when you're a parent, you look back to see, make sure your kid's still there, and he wasn't there. So I start retracing my steps. I go looking for him. And I see that when we crossed the aisle, there was a set of displays in the middle of the row. And one of them, a little way away, was a stack of remote control vehicles, cars, helicopters, planes. And it was like a magnet. He could not get away from it. It was a tractor beam just pulling him in. So I started to go and collect him and say, don't walk away, to scold him. And I decided I was going to do something different this time. So I moved to a place where he could not see me, but I could see him. And I sat watching him. And for the longest time, he was perfectly content, totally happy, playing with all these toys. They had some out of the box, so he was playing around with them, perfectly happy. And then a few minutes passed, and I could see. It struck him that he hadn't seen me in a while. He didn't know where I was. So he started looking around, and then I could see he was confused. So he's 3, 4 years old, and he starts looking around, and he starts calling my name, and he starts to get upset. I can see him now. He knows he's lost. And just in that moment, as the tears are starting to come and the terror is starting to rise, I stepped out, and I said, hey, buddy, come over here. And I picked him up, and I comforted him, and I said, you got to stay close to me, buddy. You got to stay close. You can't wander away. And I think about that story a lot, because I think that's how it is with us and God. You and I and every human being who has ever lived is created by God to live in relationship with him. Loving him and loving others and living in harmony with the good creation that he made for us. But when we are separated from God, living outside of relationship with him, we are lost. We are lost, but sometimes we don't even know it. Sometimes we're just perfectly content going about our lives, not even knowing that we're missing out on anything. Most of us are lost long before we know it. Like the driver who's headed in the wrong direction, confident he's driving down the right road. Notice I said he, ladies, driving down the right road, confident he's headed in the right direction. Many of us are lost before we ever know it. But regardless of how far you go down that road, regardless how far you get, regardless of how far you are away, it's never too late to admit that you're lost, to look for God. When people looked at Zacchaeus, they saw a lost cause, someone who could never be redeemed, who God could never love. But Jesus looks at lost causes, what people see as lost causes, and he sees lost children. Jesus doesn't see lost causes, he only sees lost children. And like Zacchaeus, when you realize that you're lost and you start looking for God, you really quickly realize God was already looking for you. All he was waiting for was for you to take that first step. So the question for you and for me today is, are we lost? And do we know that we're lost? Some of you may be here today and you're not really sure what you believe about God. Not really sure what you believe about Jesus. Not sure, this whole resurrection thing is a little weird, freaks you out a little bit. I get that. And maybe you're at a point in life where you're headed down a road and you're living your life. You've got a good job. You got a good place to live. You live in Denver, the best city to live in the world. There's like a vote that just came out. It's like you can quantify it now. You have a lot going for you in your life, but there are small cracks that are starting to surface that maybe this life isn't as good as you thought it was. Maybe your life isn't as perfect. Maybe something's missing and you're not sure what that is. Let me just suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, you're lost and you're just starting to figure it out, that the good and perfect and purposeful life, the flourishing life, is not found in accumulating more things or having a great house in Denver and having a good job and having lots of friends. Those things will never fill you up. They'll never bring you satisfaction. And if you keep headed down that road, you're just going to be more and more and more lost. There's no end to it. And maybe today is the day that you take that step and you just admit, I'm lost, but I'm ready to be found. And you just take that step to turn just a little bit towards God, and you're going to realize, just like Zacchaeus, that when you start looking for God, you'll find that God was already looking for you. We're going to create some space in just a minute. And if you've never done that before, I would encourage you to just take a moment and say, admit to yourself, admit to God, God, I'm lost. I don't know where I'm going. And I need you. I don't know how God will answer that prayer. I've seen him answer it over and over and over again in people's lives. I don't know how he'll answer it for you, but God always answers that prayer, I believe. There are others of us in this room that came to that conclusion a long time ago. We realized that we were lost. We realized that we were lost, and we came to this place where we said, you know, Jesus, I want you to be a part of my life. I want to be found. We were reunited in a way with the Father that we didn't even know we were separated from a period of time, whether that happened young, at a young point in your life, young age in your life, or that happened when you were older. Somebody told me today is their 36th spiritual birthday, that for 36 years ago, they made that decision. They came to that conclusion that they were lost and they came to God. But here's the thing. I think those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a while, can read right past this verse and think that it doesn't have anything to do with us. When the reality is, we're all still, as the old hymn says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. My son is 11 years old now. He's about to enter into middle school. And I was thinking last night writing this sermon, at least we're out of this age where I don't have to sweat as much like him disappearing. And when you know, we went to the Denver car show on Friday night, and like three times I lost him, and because he kept running ahead. He kept running ahead. He's all these cars. He was just like in a little boy's playground. He loved it. And I had this going in my mind. And every time he came back, he was like, I'm sorry, Dad. I know I'm supposed to wait. I'm sorry. It's like, okay, buddy, I trust you. I trust you that when you get lost, you'll start looking for me. I think that's the way it is for us as well. That for those of us who've been walking for a while, it doesn't mean that we don't wander away. It doesn't mean that we don't still get lost, that we don't still have areas of our lives where we're still confused and we think we're headed down the right path, when in reality, we're lost. And we need to stop and say, God, I need you as much today as the first time I told you I was lost. I can think of no better place to come to terms with that, whether this is the first time or the 100th time you've had that conversation with God. I can think of no better place to have that conversation than at the communion table. This week on Thursday, we'll remember the night that Jesus gathered with his followers for their last meal together. Call it the Last Supper. And at that meal, as they sat together that night, they were unaware of what was happening, but Jesus knew. He knew that this is what he had come for, that he didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow sin and brokenness, to die on the cross. And as he sat with his closest friends that night, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. In the future, when you gather together and you do this, remember me." And likewise, at dinner, as he poured the wine, he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new way of doing things, the new way of transacting your relationship with God, the new covenant in my blood. When you do this in the future, remember me." So just a minute, as the band, you guys can go ahead and come back up. As the band plays, we're going to give you an opportunity to come and to remember him as we celebrate communion together. So we come to the table and we break off a piece of the bread and we dip it in the juice and we take it and we remember Jesus. And today I think this is a great opportunity for all of us to consider, where are we lost? Where do I need to stop and just admit to God that I'm lost, whether it's the first time or the 100th time that you do that? Everyone who wants can come to the table. Everyone who wants to come to Jesus gets to come to Jesus. So wherever you are in your spiritual journey today, if you're ready to take that step and say, "God, I'm lost. I don't know you, but I want to know you. I want to know if you're real," come to the table, take and break a piece of the bread, dip it in the wine, take it and remember him. So whenever you're ready, as the band plays, slip from your seat, go to the table in the back and remember Jesus.